While we were visiting my sister and I, we went to a science museum in Toledo and this exhibition called Bodies Revealed. I hope that's not too gross. The images will pass in just a few moments for those. You're either totally fascinated by this or completely grossed out. But the Bodies exhibition's traveling all around the U.S., I think around the world. Fascinating display of the wonder and intricacies of the human body. At least I thought so. One of my children thought much less so than I did. Also happens to be, I think, a good illustration for a sermon series. Again, if you don't leave it up on the screen for too long. Our sermon series is called Organic Church. And if you remember, if you're here last week, we said that every believer is a living spiritual entity. Every local church is a living spiritual entity. And the whole entire kingdom of God throughout the world, throughout all time, is also a living spiritual entity. So it's appropriate that we use this phrase. We'll continue to do so throughout this series called Organic Church. God has built organic building blocks into every part of his kingdom. And this morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And the key verse that illustrates our theme is 15 to 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament or joint, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see the illustration of the body and the necessity of every joint, every ligament. Other translations, some will have joint, some have ligament, but the idea is the same. That we, the church, are not only a living spiritual entity, we are a body. Scripture uses that analogy all the time. Just as the human body is held together by joints and ligaments, so is the church. We each, every single one of us, to the person, to the child, are part of that body of which Christ is our head. Therefore, as we further examine this theme of organic church, we have to capture not only this organic principle of amazing diversity, but also of perfect unity, all together in the same body. Now, let me remind you where we were and where we've come so far and where we're going to be headed this morning. These principles of discipleship, first of all, discipleship ingredients, we need the Bible and the Holy Spirit, absolutely essential. The discipleship environment of both the church and the family. Discipleship process, those four processes of connecting, growing, equipping, and multiplying. And then discipleship structure, which is the trellis of ministries that supports this living vine. So if we have an organic church, if it is actually a living entity, we need a trellis of ministries to help grow that. And we're going to, again, be talking about these in subsequent weeks. So last week, we did the discipleship process. Key verse there, 2 Timothy 2:2. This morning, we'll be covering the discipleship environment, specifically the church. This week and next week, at the very least, we'll be covering those two aspects. And then following that, we'll look at the discipleship environment, which is the family. So we're going to focus on that this morning. So if you're already in Ephesians chapter 4, let me read that section for you, starting at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given us as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So our question this morning is, we're within the discipleship environment of the church. Therefore, how is the church a key environment for making disciples? How is the church to be a key environment for making disciples? And I believe it all begins in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, it's an interesting verse because you see that grace is given, yes, but it's portioned out. It's apportioned by Christ. So you begin to think at face value, it almost sounds like, well, does some get more than the other? You know, as Christ is portioning it out. The good news, we all get some, right? To each one. We all get grace, but he's portioning it out. And I don't know about you, but you know, when you portion things out on the dinner table, not everybody gets the same amount, right? You get a little bit more beans, a little bit smaller piece of pie, whatever it is. So is there an even portion? What exactly is happening here in this? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the word for grace here, the grace that has been given, actually is referring to the grace of spiritual gifts. Let me explain how that is true. So that verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given us as Christ apportioned it. The original word for grace is charis. Then if you turn to, you don't have to, but 1 Corinthians 12:11, we see how this plays out. All these spiritual gifts referring to in Corinthians, the word is charisma. So grace is charis, spiritual gifts is charisma. We see it's the same root word there. Are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Therefore, we see the overlap of the word charis and charisma. We see that each one is given this grace, these gifts, and it is distributed or apportioned as Christ, or in this case, as the Holy Spirit wills. We see the same idea in both. Each one of us has been given grace as charisma, not the charisma in terms of, you know, that guy or that woman, she has so much charisma you can just feel it. Not that kind of charisma, but the charisma of spiritual gifts. Each one of us has been given that grace, that spiritual gifts, and the Lord has determined which spiritual gifts that we receive. You have no say whatsoever in what gifts you have been given, any more than that you have chosen the color of your eyes. Do you realize that? Now, that's not for those who wear colored contacts. Obviously, that's not what I mean. But just as God has determined what color your eyes will be, so as a believer, he has determined precisely what spiritual gifts you will have. You do not have a choice as to which gifts you've been given, but you do have every choice as to how those gifts will be used and expressed. I'll do a little exercise with you. I actually did this many years ago. Most of you either weren't here or won't remember it, so I'm going to go ahead. If it's a repeat, so be it. What I want you to do, when I say the word go, I want each of you to say your phone number out loud, okay? Home phone, cell phone, I don't care. Just choose one of them. So have that in mind. Are you ready? When I say go, you're all collectively going to say it out loud. Are you ready? Go. Okay, everybody got that? Got your neighbor, what your neighbor said? Okay, now, when I say go, I want you to name your top two spiritual gifts. Ready? Go. Get the spiritual gift of laughing? What? I meant it. Ready? Go. What's going on? What's happening here? Of quietness. Yes. Yeah, we don't believe that. What's happening here is, the obvious thing is, you don't know your spiritual gifts as well as you know your phone number, right? We can say that for certainty this morning. This should not be. It's a good little illustration, is it? It's a good lesson. This should not be, and that's a good rule of thumb, that you ought to know as a believer your spiritual gifts as well or better than you'll know your own phone number, okay? So that is, obviously, we have some work to do. That is a vision that we have laid before us this morning. So when the topic of spiritual gifts arises, there's two common questions. One, what are spiritual gifts? And number two, how do I know which ones that God has given me? Well, first of all, I mean, they're fairly basic questions, but I understand that if you're newer to the faith, you may not know either of those, so they're worth investigating. So number one, what are spiritual gifts? Paul lists five of them for us in this chapter, but understand that there are over 20 spiritual gifts listed in Scripture, but they're all throughout the New Testament. There's some in Ephesians here, they're in 1 Corinthians, they're in 1 Peter, they're in Romans, and if you assemble them all together, you get at least 20. So you can't turn to any one Scripture and see the whole list, but you've got to kind of gather them together. Interesting, understand that. Now, some of these lists are going to overlap a little bit. You read here and you'll see the same list repeated, but you need to gather them all together. I have put together and put them copies of these in the foyer, in the literature rack there, this little workbook, Discovering and Developing Your Divine Design. And what this is a self-study Bible study on spiritual gifts. And in the back, it has a spiritual gift inventory, which you can take to kind of help you determine your spiritual gifts. So those are available in the foyer there. I encourage you to use those, especially the Bible study portion of it. So, well, I'm not going to spend a whole time this morning talking about what are spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about how we use them, and that's what we're moving toward that. But now to the question, how do you discover your spiritual gifts? Well, let me encourage you, first of all, one of the most exciting parts about the discovery of your spiritual gifts is that you will discover them. Okay? You will find success. Searching for your spiritual gift is not like looking for gold. It's not like being part of the gold rush in the late 1800s in California, where you might find gold or you might not find gold. But if you search for your spiritual gift, you will be successful. You will find it. That is absolutely guaranteed because we already have this promise. Each one has been given these. So that's an encouraging way to start, first of all. Second thing I want to say is actually in the form of a warning. I want you to exercise great caution when you use something like a spiritual gift inventory. How many have actually used one? Raise your hand, either networking or the shape. So a few of you have used them. You know what I'm talking about. Use great caution when using these. Now, I won't go so far to say don't try this at home. Give that common disclaimer, but something very close to this. Now, I realize it's kind of confusing, right? On the one hand, he says, here's a spiritual gift inventory. They're available. Make use of it. Now I'm saying, be careful when you use them. So let me explain what I mean by that. And now many of you are going to go out and do it, right? Just because I said don't do it. You're on your own if that's where you're going to land. But let me explain why I've given this warning. Spiritual gift inventories measure, help me out, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gift inventories measure spiritual gift. And if you're not using your spiritual gifts, you see where I'm going, then you're not really, the trying to measure your spiritual gifts isn't going to help you very much. Think of it kind of like the creation of a budget. If you've ever done this, to create a family budget, first of all, the financial planners will tell you, you've got to list everything you spent. So you've got to write down every little thing. I write, 50 cents for this Coke and $100 for the light bill, etc. You write all those things down so you figure out where I'm spending money, right? Where the money's going. And then once you've done that for a couple of months, you use that then to kind of tweak your budget and help you figure out how you're supposed to then categorize everything. But let's say you're a very small child. Maybe you're in prison or some place where you're not spending money. That's not going to do any good. You can't do that because you have no foundation in order to create a budget. Same thing with spiritual gifts. If you're not actually using your spiritual gifts, you don't have a foundation in order to determine which are actually your gifts. Second problem with spiritual gift inventories is the fact that they tend to measure a person's interests or personalities as much or sometimes more than they actually measure their spiritual gifts. And the reason that happens is the people that write those inventories, now I wrote this, but I did not write the actual inventory. The people that write the inventories are also confusing the difference between interests and personality and spiritual gifts. I've seen it again and again and again. So if you write questions, if you define a spiritual gift in a certain way, then you're going to write questions which will draw out that definition. But if the definition is wrong, do you follow? Then the end result is going to be wrong, despite however many questions you answer. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have a very serious interest in music, and let's suppose you also are very gifted in music. You might conclude, even though maybe you're not familiar with spiritual gifts, you've never taken a spiritual gift inventory, you might naturally conclude, well, I must have the spiritual gift of music. Do you see how common that conclusion might be? But in reality, that makes as much sense as saying that Lady Gaga and Justin Bieber also have the spiritual gift of music just because they have arguably talent and they use that gift. That would be a natural gift in their case. Now, you might actually have the spiritual gift of music. Or more precisely, you might have another gift in which you're using music to express that gift. Maybe yes, maybe not. But in order for you to actually have this spiritual gift, you must be using music to edify the body of Christ, because that is what the definition of a spiritual gift is. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So in that case, the manifestation of the Spirit is that spiritual gift, which tells you what? Every time you use a spiritual gift, you're manifesting the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So spiritual gifts are given to you to be used for others, to edify the body of Christ. So even if you're extremely talented in music, even if you have been given an inventory which says you have the spiritual gift of music, unless you're using it to edify the body of Christ, you do not have the spiritual gift of music. Does that make sense? And if you don't know your spiritual gifts as well as you know your phone number, and now I'm warning you not to use or to be exercise great caution with using spiritual gift inventories, how in heaven's name can a Christian discover his or her spiritual gifts? I'm going to tell you. And the answer to this is so simple, you're not even going to believe it. How is it the way that you determine which area of ministry in which you are gifted to serve is, listen, you serve. Let me say it again. The way you determine in the area in which you are gifted to serve is that you simply do it. You serve. Christian service is a little bit like a sport. You know, you don't know how gifted or where you're gifted until you actually try. Let's assume that I think I'm a great baseball player. And I've kind of determined in my mind that I could just hit him out of the park with the best of them, right? But until I actually stand in front of that plate and swing that hickory stick at a 90-mile-an-hour fastball, I don't have a clue as to know whether I'm actually a good baseball player or not. Turns out, I'm not. I've already discovered that through trial and much error. But the same thing is with spiritual gifts. Unless you're actually using them, there's no way possible you'll know what they are, what your gifts are. And another way of thinking about it is in my own history, my own example. How did I know that I had, just take one gift, the gift of preaching, for example. How did I know that I was called into full-time vocational ministry? Well, I can tell you this, it did not happen by taking a test. It absolutely did not happen by taking a spiritual gift inventory. Let me explain a little bit about my call to ministry, how it happened. I became a Christian when I was 16 years old, really didn't grow at all for the first 3 years. No one discipled me, quote unquote. No one even came alongside of me and said, look, you're supposed to be reading your Bible. You're supposed to be doing this thing called spiritual growth. So I kind of languished for about 3 years. But when I was about 19, I won't get into all the details, but the Lord finally got a hold of me. And I'm in this church, and I say to myself, I've got to take advantage of these things. So there was a 5 a.m. men's study. All these like 30, 40, 50, 60-year-old somethings. So I'm like the youngest guy, and I show up at 5 a.m., and maybe a whole year goes by, 6 months, I don't remember. And the pastor says, look at this young guy. He's coming to this 5 a.m. men's study. So he asked me to help lead the youth ministry. So, bam, there we go. A little bit later, that same year, I signed up to be a camp counselor, did that for a total of 4 summers, but especially that first summer. Working as a camp counselor took me so far out of my comfort zone, I thought I was on an alien planet, and I kid you not, it was difficult. It was painful. Ministry can be that way. Whether you're experienced, you know all your gifts or not, it was difficult, but that was part of the process. Then when I was 20 and at a new college, I took the initiative and I found a Young Life ministry and I went to the leaders and I said, how can I serve? Can you use me in any way at all? Then I'm in my mid-20s. Karen and I are now married. I said yes when the pastor asked me to preach a sermon at the Sunday evening service. And you know why it was a Sunday evening service. There are fewer people there, of course. And it was not very good. I'd like to try to, I wonder if I could get a hold of that. And review it. I probably wouldn't want to. Then Karen and I both said yes when the pastor approached us and said, would you two lead weekly children's church during the Sunday service? We said yes to that. I said yes when the pastor asked me to lead and teach the adult Sunday school class. I said yes when they asked me to serve as a deacon. And then some of the best advice I've ever been given by that same pastor. We were about to head off to seminary, and he pulled me aside and he said, whatever you do, Find a local church and serve. Because why are you going to seminary? You're going to seminary to learn and study and ultimately learn how to serve, right? So you serve. Don't just get up and caught up in academics. Get busy in a local church. And we did that. Karen and I both served in a wide variety of ways over the next 4 years until I was then in 1995 called to be, for the first time, a full-time pastor. So, based upon all that, how did I know I was called to ministry? I didn't know anything until I started to serve. How did I discover my spiritual gifts? I didn't know anything until I started to serve, and neither will you. But this then leads us to a larger reason for serving. Okay, let's say we have everyone knows their spiritual gifts. We got a long ways to go, don't we? We've got some work to do. We've got some ground to cover. Let's assume we all know our spiritual gifts. What is the larger reason for that? How are we supposed to serve according to our spiritual gifts? Turn back now to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now we have here before us five spiritual gifts listed, but like I said, this list is not exhaustive. We have to go to other places in Scripture to find the rest of them. And Paul again highlights the fact that they were given, that these things were given to these folks. Now, of course, that is the very nature of a gift, is it not? We must remember that these were supernaturally given by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the entire body of Christ. And now I want to ask two questions about how we take these spiritual gifts and apply them in a local body. Two bigger questions. Number one, where are we going? What is our destination? What's this going to look like once we all know our spiritual gifts as well as we know our phone number? And then number two, how do we get there? Where are we going? What's our target? And then how are we going to get there? How are we going to use these gifts in a process of discipleship? First question, where are we going? What is the ultimate purpose of each of you, every single Christian among us, man, woman, and child? What is the ultimate purpose of each one being given grace in the form of a spiritual gift? And that's an extremely important question. Do you see how important that is? Because we need to answer this question because it's kind of like starting, if we don't answer it, it's kind of like starting a business without a business plan. You ever seen one of those? I'm picking on Frank here this morning. I don't think I ever picked on you, Frank, on Sunday morning. It's usually Chris here in the front row, but I'll pick on Frank. So let's say Frank comes to me and he sees me at Walmart. This will be good. Don't worry about it. You'll be fine. By the way, our AC doesn't work in this part, so we're gonna fix that. So that's why Frank is sweating. But Frank comes to me at Walmart. He says, "Rich, guess what? I'm gonna start my own business." And my first natural question is, "Oh, that's great, Frank. What kind of business are you gonna start?" And Frank says, "Well, manufacturing. I think we should be in manufacturing because all our manufacturing is going overseas and all that. So I'm gonna get into manufacturing." And I say, "Well, very interesting, Frank. What are you going to manufacture?" And now he's getting a little frustrated with me. All these questions. He says, well, of course, I'm going to manufacture things that people want to buy. Okay? Because it'd be rather dumb to manufacture something that somebody wouldn't want to buy. So I say, "Well, Frank, what do you think people want to buy?" Now he looks kind of off the side and he's stroking his beard and he says, "Well, let me see, people kind of like the technology stuff. I see people using their iPads and their iPods and their iPens and their iPillows and their iPajamas and they got all this something or other. I'm going to manufacture technology stuff." Now, how many are interested in pouring money into Frank's new business? No takers? No way. Because in this case, Frank, he's a great planner, so no way would this actually happen to Frank in the real life. But you're not going to pour money into it because he doesn't know where he's going. But the problem can be the same in the church. We are obviously not a business, but we can fail to understand our reason for existence. Do you see? What is the purpose of the church? Where are we headed? And if we don't have a clue, we're going to be just as bad as somebody who has no business plan. Think about Coca-Cola Company. They have one clear objective: make drinks. Some of those drinks are laden with corn syrup. Others are laden with aspartame. But their goal is to make those drinks and sell as many as they can all over the globe. That is their reason for existence. But most churches do not have the same level of clarity when it comes to their reason for existence. So what is it? Where are we going as a church? What is our reason for existence? Answer is in 12 to 13. So that. Why do we have these gifts? This is the so that. Why have these gifts been given? So that the body of Christ may be built up. Well, what does that look like? We'd be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Not just some of us, all of us, until we all reach unity in the faith and become mature. Well, what is maturity? Maturity is attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, what is that? Now, actually, it would take months of sermons to kind of flesh out what maturity is, because that's what we try to do every week, right? We try to answer the question, what does God want us to do? And then how can we be about doing it? So in essence, that's what we do every Sunday morning. But let me at least try to throw out a definition of maturity. I mean, the biblical one is good, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But again, you see, that's got to be fleshed out. Let me throw out a definition of maturity. Maturity is the process of modeling our whole lives after the character and priorities of Christ. A process of modeling our whole lives after the character and priorities of Christ. Now, I don't think anyone's going to argue with the first half of the definition, that we model ourselves after the character of Christ, because after all, if I asked you to identify, can you tell me what it is to be Christ-like? What does that look like? Christ-likeness. I'm guessing most of you would list kind of character qualities, right? Well, Christ was loving, of course. He was gentle. He had kindness, patience, certainly holiness, all of those things. And all of those are true. Christ had all of those things in infinite measure. But we fail to understand those are all the character qualities of Christ. But what are the priorities of Christ? Why did Jesus come? To use that Coca-Cola illustration, what was his reason for existence? Well, it's very clear. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus did not come to make you a nice person. Jesus did not come to give you better character. Now, if you're saved, if he saves you from your lost state, then Lord willing, over time, of course, that's what it means to be mature, right? You will become a nicer person, and you will get better character, but that's not his purpose for coming. His purpose for coming was to seek and to save the lost. Now, let me illustrate this definition of maturity that we have before us using the discipleship goal that I introduced last week. Let me remind you of that. This discipleship goal, making more disciples, making better disciples by nurturing all believers toward the stage of multiplication. I had someone come up to me afterwards last week and say, wow, I really like that. This idea of making more disciples, that's evangelism, right? And then making better disciples, that's typically what we call discipleship. But I'm taking both of those and using the umbrella, larger umbrella of discipleship. So making more disciples is illustrated from our verse from last week, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. And we saw that illustrated in this. Paul teaching Timothy many witnesses, entrusting that to reliable men who will then be qualified to teach others. And we see that multiplying. So that's the first part of it. That's how you make more disciples. And now, going further from that, how do we make better disciples using our verse this morning so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach union of faith, maturity, etc. Moreover, then we see that the 2 Timothy passage illustrates the priorities of Christ and the Ephesians passage illustrates the character of Christ. You see how that plays itself out, where we're getting that this greater discipleship goal? This is our goal. Remember a few minutes ago I said, where are we going? That's where we're headed. We're going right here. This is our goal. This is where we must travel together, making more disciples and making better disciples. Now let me answer the second question, how do we get there? If this is our goal, how do we move toward that as a church? Go back again, if you would, to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. I think the key word there is the word prepare. Now, if you look, if you've got an NASB or ESV, actually uses the word equip. I think that's a better translation. So that's the word that I'm going to camp out on this morning and further weeks as well. Now, if I take a dictionary of biblical languages and a definition of the word equip, here's what you get. Equip means a preparation or training that fully qualifies. Isn't that helpful? A preparation or training that fully qualifies. So you are equipped. You are being prepared. You're being trained to do what? Ministry. So that each one does its work. So that, all believers can do the work of ministry. So if everyone is equipped, or at least in a process of becoming equipped, then this is how we reach our discipleship goal. Do you see? Equipping is the engine that drives this discipleship machine forward. It's absolutely the necessary engine. But then the next logical question is, who does this? Who does all this equipping? If that is the key to the whole thing, who is going to do it? Well, let me give you three typical answers. Not typical. The first two are typical. The last one, I think, is the right one. There's our goal again. Traditional answer is that the pastor does the work of the ministry and the congregation comes alongside and helps. Have you seen this? Right? That is so traditional. It is the model that most churches have used for decades. And if you look in any community, that is the way most people are going to be doing church. That's the expectation of the ministers. Thankfully, we have something like Ephesians 4 comes along and crushes this idea, right? It says that you've got to be equipped to do ministry. So that's obviously not just the pastor. So in that one verse alone, that's crushed, and we come up with a slightly, what I'm calling a little bit of a better answer. And the better answer is that the pastor equips the congregation to do the work of the ministry. Isn't that a little bit better, at least, right? And I've heard this 20, 30 times if I've heard it once. I heard it in seminary. The pastor equips the congregation. I've heard it from denominational officials. I've heard it from pastors. I've heard it again and again. The job of a pastor is to equip the congregation to do the ministry. And where do they get this? Well, it comes right out of the passage, doesn't it? And some to be pastors and teachers to equip God's people. And they kind of go, right, they stop right there. There's pastors equipped. Do you see? Pastors equipped. Is that true? Of course it's true. But it's only a partial answer. I would go so far as to say it is wrong. And it's wrong because, first of all, it's not biblical. And it's wrong because it can't work. It can't possibly work. That discipleship goal is huge, is it not? Is it not an enormous vision that we all are being equipped, that we're all are mature in that sense? We're driving toward that. It's a huge goal. Can I equip all of you to do that? Impossible. It'll never work, and it's not even biblical. Let me give you now the biblical answer. The biblical answer is that the pastor sets forth a biblical vision so that every believer equips one another in order to do the work of the ministry. Do you see how that flows out of the text? Do you see how necessary that is? Do you see the implications now for this? Every person given these gifts, every person equipping one another to do the work of the ministry. Do you see the massive implication of this? Let me give you one final illustration, actually also from our museum visit, the same place where we saw those bodies. It's not in there. I'll just explain it. There was this, maybe you've seen it before, this picture, this kind of a bars coming down, something about 20 feet up in the air, and it was a flywheel. And a flywheel is kind of like, picture a yo-yo upside down, all right? So you've got the yo-yo and the flywheel is a yo-yo, goes down. In this case, there's a flywheel up high and this rope coming up and down. And what you had to do is pull down on the rope in such a way as to create a little energy in the flywheel. And if you did that right balance and the right strength, etc., and the right timing, you would actually go all the way to the top. And that's the pictures I wanted to show you. But if you weren't able to do it correctly, then you kind of just stood there down at the bottom. And what's happening here is the flywheel has potential energy in it, okay? So as you pull down, it's creating potential energy. And at the peak of the potential energy, nothing's happening, right? The wheel isn't turning. What does it need to be turned into? Who knows? Who can tell me? Kinetic energy. Kinetic energy is energy in motion. So all that potential energy, which is partly put into potential by pulling on the rope, but it's static, it's potential, okay? And then that potential is released, and you go all the way to the top. So picture little Ethan 20 feet up in the air just dangling, okay? All because of that potential energy was turned into kinetic energy. What we demonstrated this morning is we are a church filled with what? Potential energy. We've got some kinetic energy. We've got things happening. We've got gifts. We've got service going on. But most of what we have as a church body is potential energy. Can you see what might happen if we can turn all that potential energy into kinetic energy? And what's the first step for doing that? Who knows? What's one word? What's the first step for turning all that potential energy into kinetic energy? You have to do serve. That's it. That's all you got to do is serve. Now, it doesn't mean being busier than you are. For some of you, in order to turn that potential energy into kinetic energy, you might be a little bit busier. You might have to take yourself out of your comfort zone and live on an alien planet like I felt. But you got to do something. You got to serve. Or all we'll ever have as a church is a lot of potential energy and just little bits of kinetic energy. And all you have to do is start by saying, "Yes, Lord. I'm willing. Yes, Lord." I encourage you to do that as we share together in the Lord's table in a moment. And this Ephesians passage beautifully, so beautifully illustrates this idea of the body being held together by every joint, every ligament, as each person does its work. Beautiful illustration that we have here in the Lord's Supper.